There we go. Happy and on our way to heaven. All right. I know what I was going to say. So we've got the HIPAA Valley box out there, and I don't know how we're doing at the congregation here, but the school is really kicking it this year. Mr. Burton says we're well ahead of our pace from last year. So if the church is going to catch up, like I said, I'm not sure where we're at on that, but we've got that opportunity to, as the adults, not to be outshined by those students over there, because, yeah, they come in. And I thought it was kind of funny, you know, we were talking about how peace is our fruit of the Spirit for the month, and the kids come in there, and they go to put their coins in there, and they're like elbowing, get out of the way! I want to show joy and peace to these other people. No, they don't do that. They wait in line very patiently. But it did make me think also about Noah this morning. I was going to say, you know, Josh was talking about how he had a, you know, that funny smile thing on your face. You know, it's cool when you're 10 years old. You do that when you're 40 and they're going to call you a creeper. You know, okay, so I'm just saying, you know. Yeah, he's like, eh. I was just like, exactly. No. No, we are, that is one thing. So those that have been to the Winter Worship and Workshop before know the age bracket, right? But there are some younger ones there. The conference we were at this past week, there were no little ones. And this is just some encouragement for you parents to hear them kick or scream or cry during the service. Does not bother me at one bit. I'd much rather hear those noises than to have that be silent because they're not around. And so it does make for quiet, good for listening, but at the same time, we enjoy those little ones. As we've said before, sometimes they already are the church. They've become obedient. Others are in training, and we're glad that they're here. It's been a couple weeks, but we are in Hebrews chapter 5. I printed off a few more booklets because I saw that booklets we had ran out there, and so they got a stack of them back there. We just freshly printed, hot off the press. If not, they are on your digital scheme as well in your devices. But Hebrews chapter 5, so as I said, I've used, well, at least for this study, we're using some of Jason Cole's material. I did on the Romans study as well. But so whenever I see Jason, he always asks me, he always like, I want your insight, you know, on the book. Have you found things that you disagree with? And I'm like, no, usually most of the stuff that you have, I agree with and understand the point you're trying to make. I said, however, I do feel in Hebrews chapter 5 that maybe he could have expounded a little more. So some of this is just from my own study outside of Jason Cole's book and outside of Edward Fudge's book. And we'll hit some of that tonight here in Hebrews 5, but it has to do with the setting apart of the priests, and we'll talk about this because what we're trying to do is prove how much better Christ is than these things, and that's what we look at. But there's also, I think, some learning facts that need to be not overlooked in this as well. That Jesus fits all the criteria for, and sometimes we as individuals, Christians, overlook the importance of sometimes where God has placed things to be important, sometimes we let slide, and I find it hard for us to claim we're being what the church that Jesus wants us to be if we neglect some things. So we'll share that as we're going. But so if you got your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3, if you've got your booklets and you want to follow along there. But anyway, the Levitical priest was obligated to offer a sacrifice for himself as well as one for the people. Why is that? because he sinned. He sinned, okay? That's the difference between the priests and our Savior, okay? Though he was called by God and was appointed to a sacred office, he was still a sinner himself. As one as one of a sinful race, he needed to approach God in his own behalf first, and then as well as in the behalf of the men, that he offered atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Hebrews 5:3. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The phrase "because of it" speaks of the weakness of the human high priest. This does not mean that Jesus offered sacrifices for his sin, for he had none. This is another way in which Jesus is not like the high priest. He is better because he is without sin. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for himself and pray for forgiveness for himself and his household and for the other priests before he offered a sacrifice for the people. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7. Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may take atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord had or has commanded." And so as we look at that, again, this is one of those things in the Old Testament, you know, they had 613 of those commands. And so they started to get to the point where if everything's a command, then nothing's a command. Kind of like, you know, if you praise everything, then really you praise nothing, because, you know, the other day, Jude was wanting to highlight in his Bible the verses he had read. And so Drake and I was talking as Jude was doing, and he's like, "Well, I'll give you a highlighter, but if you highlight everything that you read and you go through and read the whole Bible, then you really wouldn't have had to have highlighted it, because you could just say you read the whole Bible." And so to do everything is really like, so if you would have highlighted the whole Bible, you're putting it back to where is anything is special in the highlighting. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so as we look at that, he had to make first atonement for himself because he was a sinner. Remember, this is the guy that when Moses was gone, that brought about the golden calf. And as he stands there with a tool in his hand, a graving tool, a carving tool, an image graver, says, "We just threw this gold in and this jumped out." So we know Aaron had his faults and his sins. But aren't we grateful that the Lord, especially now on this side of the cross, that we can deal with that in a more gracious manner, we'll say. 5:4. No man among the Jews took this position of honor of the priesthood by his own initiative. There were three Old Testament offices that required a setting apart, an anointing or an ordination. And they were the prophet, the king, and the priest. And this is stuff that's not in your notes books that I've added. So I believe that the setting apart or the anointing or the ordination is important to God. Jesus fits all three of these and was anointed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came on him as a dove. Because they'll say, "Well, when was Jesus anointed?" This is when Jesus was anointed. Remember, God the Father looks down at him and says, as the Holy Spirit lands on him there and in the form of that dove, and says that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And as we know, he was prophet. Remember, Moses says there will be a prophet that will rise such as I am, that he is the king of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah that we see as kings were set apart, prophets were set apart. And even then we see here with Moses or with Aaron, the priests were set apart. And so as we look at that, if it was something that the father had his son do, again, is that a pretty important thing? I mean, that's what we talk about baptism, right? And Jesus' baptism wasn't even the same as for ours. That was for him to be pleasing to God, to fulfill all righteousness. Ours is actually to take away sin. For Jesus had none. But Jesus fits all three of these. The priests were appointed or set apart by God, and he gave this divine appointment signified by Aaron, their head. Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So it started off then, we see Aaron would be anointed as high priest, and his sons, the active priests in the service there. So let's read verse 4. It says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so Aaron just didn't walk in one day and be like, hey guys, I'm going to be your high priest. Cool? You know? No. He was set apart there by Moses, the leader of Israel, to be that, and then the sons to their respective positions. This is where we see, and that I have a big struggle with in our churches today, is that people allow themselves to be raised to a God-ordained position by just assuming it. I'll say this. So as we look in scriptures, Paul told Timothy to lay hands on no one quickly. So what was that talking about? That was talking about Timothy as an evangelist ordaining elders to their positions. Here's what you'll never find in Scripture, and this is where I run into as I talk and share with other preachers in the brotherhood. Nowhere in Scriptures do we see that a man was set apart for the office of an evangelist by the congregation. So I have a difficulty with that when they say, so isn't it almost as if you're not going to follow the Bible plan that you're taking this position on yourself here in Hebrews 5? As they were not to take that position on by themselves. It was given them by the authority of God through the one in charge, Moses, to carry that out. And so I've had people say, well, why should we be under an eldership that's, you know, 2 hours away or 6 hours away? I don't know. Why was Paul under the eldership at Ephesus? And do you think he stayed in Ephesus all the time? No. He went about setting apart, but he was responsible and accountable to someone. And this wasn't just an evangelist. This was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he didn't step out and think of himself higher than he must be, or higher than he thought he was, to fill these positions. So I struggle with that because, as we've seen, just stop and think about the wonder and the glory and the majesty of this if it has been done properly throughout the years. I'm not naive enough to know or to think or to believe that man has done this. But if ordination in the church today is done properly, so if we have someone that has worked, desires to be set apart by the elders here, that would be their responsibility to set him apart as an evangelist. I can be involved in that, I can, you know, preach a lesson on that. I can do, but that would be their responsibility to do that. The elders here at Heartland ordained me as an evangelist 20 years ago because they were given responsibility and authority through God's word as an eldership to do that. Now then, when we need an elder in the church, is that the elder's responsibility to ordain another elder? No, it's the evangelist's responsibility to seek that out and to place those men into order. Now, do I seek their counsel? I certainly do. Do I ask them to be a part of that? Yes, I certainly do. However, that responsibility falls on me. Because if all of a sudden we've got somebody in the church that decides they want to be an elder, and they just say, "Well, I'm in." They show up in the meetings with us. They start, "Well, I'm an elder. I'm gonna do." They've arose to that position on their own behalf. Now, what I was saying about the cool part of that. So, if ordination has worked the way it's supposed to, that authority takes us all the way back to the original laying on of the hands of the apostles, because it would be an eldership. An evangelist, an eldership, an evangelist. And we'd be able to trace that all the way back to the original church. That would be great. All right? So I'm not naive enough to say that that has probably been kept all the way through. But at some point, we got to stop doing what we feel is right and jump in and do what God says should be done. And again, so I'm not downplaying those offices at all. As a matter of fact, we don't rise to those. And so, here's where I guess I'm saying. So then I have conversations with many guys that claim to be evangelists in their church, worship evangelists or whatever, but have no eldership that had set them apart. So how legit, scripturally speaking, are they as an evangelist? Who set them apart? Well, the congregation wanted me to be the evangelist of the congregation. That's all well and good. They could ask you to be the preacher, but eventually you're going to have to be ordained by a set of elders. Usually what I find out is these guys that are self-ordained as evangelists say, "Well, I've never found a man that's been qualified to be an elder." Thus we have the spiritual tug of war. And you know what? If that's your attitude towards the whole thing, then I start to question whether or not you should be in that position. Because if you have not the responsibility or carrying out the authority, depending on which side you're on, that leads to be a problem, I believe. If you want to talk about that later, I'd be happy to do that. But I believe, again, if we're going to say we're modeling what the New Testament church is doing, then I think we have to do what the New Testament church and the first century church did. All right? So we see here the office of the high priest here in the Old Testament. It was not an office that someone sought, campaigned for, or could desire. A little different, its qualifications for this than what we see of elders, but or even evangelists or deacons. One could not obtain the priesthood by their own declaration. There's a story in the New Testament. I wanted to look it up because I can't remember exactly where it comes from. But the priest, I believe, was Micah or Micah, depending on how you pronounce it. And remember, he was taken from the priesthood and by this individual that wanted him to be the personal priest for the family. You just can't. And the leader of the family set him apart as priest. And of course, the whole thing in Scripture goes on to explain. And I should have refreshed myself on where that was found. But it's a unfortunate thing because it, you know, we're like, "Well, you got to do what you got to do." No, you got to follow God's word. Is the way I look at it. But anyway, so they were called by God to do this particular task, Numbers 16:40. As a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should not come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. I think it was Rick touched on David and then his Saul this morning. You know, one of the things that Saul did, remember, is he was told by Samuel to wait when they were getting ready to go into battle, and I will offer up a sacrifice, and I will do these things, Samuel said. And Saul then, being of the tribe of Benjamin, wasn't a priest, was not a prophet, took that upon, now he was a king, but took that upon his own to do something that wasn't in his, as Jim Book would say, in his lane. He got in places, again, he shouldn't have been, and that's part of what got him in trouble. And maybe, you know, Rick talked about that this morning, of David being a man after God's own heart, was that even with David, with all his faults, still loved the word of God. And there's others that just kick it to the curb. Number 1640. As a reminder, the sons of Israel, no layman, incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. There were Old Testament examples of people who tried to take the role on themselves. Korah was a Levite, but not of the family of Aaron. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and tried to handle the tasks of the priests. King Uzziah burned incense after he provided, after his pride elevated his mind beyond what God had ordained. This shows the third qualification for the priesthood: the person had to be appointed. In the same way today, people cannot just declare themselves to be a priest. And what I want us to understand here is, remember, as Peter talks about us as being priests, he's talking about Christians being that. We have those conversations with people at work all the time, relatives maybe, that'll say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a good person. Well, show me in the Bible where it says being a good person makes you a Christian. Doesn't happen. And so as we look at that, we can't, what I was talking about earlier may happen more in the church, but this happens all the time in the religious world as we go about and share with people, is that they'll tell you, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you say, well, have you been baptized? You know, I've been thinking about that. Well, then I'm going to let you know, again, what we need to understand. If you have not been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. And we say, well, I don't want to tell them that because they might be, you know, it might ruin the opportunities we have to talk with them. And I said, and you're going to wait so they go to hell number two? You know, again, what benefit does that have? If you truly love the person, you say you care for the person, then you have to present them with the message of the truth. Even if it makes them mad to the point that it severs that relationship. And I'll say this, that doesn't mean you need to be done talking with them. It just means the fact of the matter is you might not be as close to them as you should be. And there's some thought there too, that if they're not a Christian and you are, then maybe you got to be a little careful in your relationship with them anyway. Because then it begins to see, so who's influencing who? I want you to come to church. I want you to come to this event. And they don't come? That not only tells you what they think of you, it tells you really what they think of what you're studying and what you're presenting to them. So they just can't anoint themselves as a Christian. He must come by the terms or the qualifications set by God. Salvation is not in the mind of man, but occurs, and this is the phrase that Jason likes to use, and I'm liking it more and more all the time. It doesn't matter what you think. All that matters is what is in the mind of God. This is not speaking of some type of miraculous calling, but by obedience to the will of God. that's another phrase that we oftentimes hear more in the denominational world than we do, and is, well, I felt like I was being called to this. There's nothing wrong with that. I think if you read God's word, we're called to do a lot of things. And to say that that's, you know, what we've done is we've let the denominational world steal that from us again, as we've done many phrases. But to feel the calling, to feel that urge, to feel that, and especially in the New Testament versus the Old, again, there were limitations on who could become a priest. Remember, Korah, as we said, was of the tribe of Levi, but not a descendant of Aaron. So he couldn't do that. But we today, right, now God wants for all men everywhere to repent. The gospel, Galatians 3, was opened up to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But it's something that still needs to happen today. And, of course, it's been a big topic over, is the nation of Israel. And, of course, during the elections, that's a talk again. And you know what? I'm here to let you know that those in Israel can make it to heaven. And I hope they do. But they have to make it there the same way we do. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, the Christians are God's chosen people. And if a person from Israel that claims to be an Israelite wants to make it to heaven, they can. By repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, being immersed into the water for the forgiveness of their sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and living a faithful life. And they can do that. There is nothing that stops anyone, Jew or Greek. In Bible terminology, that covers everybody. Anyway. Verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself by taking the office of a high priest presumptuously, but he was so honored and glorified by God the Father. Two messianic psalms are quoted in these next two verses and applied to Jesus Christ as Son and Priest. The first is Psalm 2:7, used to prove the sonship of Christ. So let's read Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is, again, we need to look at that and see. So it's the Father talking to the Son. And remember, Jesus says, "What did I come for? I come to glorify myself?" No. Jesus says, "I come to glorify the Father, but the Father will glorify me." So really what Jesus is saying is the same thing that we should consider today. Would we rather have a glory that come to us by our own hand or our own mouth? Or would we rather have the Father glorify us? Let's go with number two there. Have the Father glorify us. Jesus will be measured up against the qualifications of the high priest to show that he is the great high priest and that he is better. Christ was appointed from men in the sense that he became human. We talked about that this morning, the incarnate Word of God, that he was Jesus, that he was God in the flesh. We see that Jesus had a greater glory. We see that Jesus had a greater humility. John 8:50, first portion of that verse says, "But I do not seek my glory." Whose was he seeking? The Father's. The glory and honor he received was not something he sought for selfish gain. It was pronounced upon him, and this word begotten comes with the idea of his resurrection. And so, remember what happened when we first heard the Father say this? "This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased." What resurrection was taking place then? Does Romans 6:4 remind us of anything? Right? Jesus was coming up out of the watery grave of baptism or being immersed, right? Not for sins, but for fulfillment of righteousness. That was a resurrection. Isn't that what Paul tells us? That baptism is a resurrection of sorts that we share with his resurrection? And that's the first time we hear the Father make mention of that he was begotten, was at his resurrection out of the water. And that's why and how we know that as many of the paintings we see are wrong. Remember, as we see the paintings with John the Immerser and Jesus standing in the you know, up to their waist in the water in the Jordan River, and then John reaches out with a shell and takes a little bit of water and pours on his head. Because that's not a burial. You can't have a resurrection without the burial. That's what's being told here. All right, then verse 6. The second quotation comes from Psalm 110:4 and will prominently work into this discussion in the next two chapters of this book, just as we read in chapter 2 of Psalms where the position of the Son and the King are combined. So now Psalm 110 joins the functions of the King and the priest. By referring both of these scriptures, the author uses them to show that Christ is the Son. God said to the Christ in his resurrection that Jesus was his Son and he had begotten him. At this time, according to the present passage, he constituted him high priest. Here the emphasis will be on the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood, a priest forever. So remember, the king had to come from what tribe? Judah. Right? And so, again, when they were looking for this time to come, and when we're told that when the scepter separates from the tribe of Judah, this will be the time of the coming. And we had Herod. What tribe was he from? He was only like a part Jew because he was an Edomite, an Idumean, that of Esau's descendants, not of Israel's descendants. So they should have known that this time was coming, Jesus' birth anyway. But they didn't. And so the king had to be from the tribe of Judah. The priest needed to be from what tribe? The Levitical priesthood, or the tribe of Levi. And so we'll say, well, how could Jesus do that? Because we're not Jesus, our high priest. This is where we're going to start getting into a gentleman's name that has a lot of packing to unpackage with it, but Melchizedek. Because Jesus did not become a priest according to the order of the Levites. He came to be as an order of the priesthood of something that existed long before the children of Israel. So we'll get to looking at that. God said that to Christ in his resurrection that Jesus was his Son and he had begotten him. At the same time, according to the present passage, he constituted him high priest. Here the emphasis will be on the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood, a priest forever. He is Hebrews' first. This here is Hebrews' first mention of Melchizedek. The eternal priesthood means continual salvation for his people. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was not only called of God, he was also confirmed as God's chosen one by a miracle of new life. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram questioned Aaron's authority and office, the ground opened up under them and their families, and they were all swallowed alive, and a fire from God consumed their followers. You can read that in Numbers 16. God then confirmed Aaron's appointment by making his rod come to life again. Remember, this is Aaron's rod that budded, the bare buds, bloom blossoms, and yield almonds. We see that in Numbers chapter 17. And this is, again, one of those things where things, yes, are different in the Old Testament. And God works a little differently because now we just need to believe what his Son tells us, what the Word tells us in the New Testament. But God did do miracles to prove to them that it was, this is from me. This happens, and it was for the people to believe that it was sent from God. Christ was called by God to be high priest. He too was confirmed by a miracle of new life. His dead body, wrapped in burial clothes and entombed for 3 days, was given life by the power of God. He now lives to make priestly intercession for his people through the merits of his own sacrificial blood. Jesus' priesthood will be proven better than Aaron's, and that his is in the line of Melchizedek. Jesus did not have the human ancestry to be a priest in the order of Aaron, but he is of a different type of priesthood. The emphasis of his priesthood here is the word forever. Forever. Would we want to have something that has come and gone and passed away in the Old Testament? The priesthood there really has become null and void. If you are practicing Jew today, then I want to see all the bloody sacrifices that are continuing to go on. What are you offering on the Day of Atonement? They do all of these things, and so when they go into the Holy of Holies, what's there? Who's there? Right? Remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Somebody had to replace it. Correct, not now, but for 40 years they went on with that. That's why Paul's telling these people here, here in the early 60s A.D., that you can't continue on in these things. and then, yeah, as you said, 70 A.D., Titus and Rome took care of all that. No stone would be on top of each other. They leveled it out. Jesus' priesthood will be proven better than Aaron's, and that his is in the line of Melchizedek. Jesus did not have the human ancestry. Oh, forever, I hadn't finished that. Woe to anyone who questions Christ's divine appointment or loses confidence in his sacred work of redemption. The first readers of Hebrews were to put their confidence in Christ as God appointed high priest, definitely appointed, all sufficient and everlasting. They had to get, remember, the high priest during those days of Jesus was Caiaphas and Annas. And one of those was according to the Jewish tradition, the other was according to the Romans, and then both of them ascended to those positions, not by fulfilling the bloodline, but because they were willing to pay more money for that position. They had lost all that during the 400 years that we see had transcribed and happened through the end of the Old Testament writings until Jesus and John the Immerser came on the scene. The exhortation is no less needful today among those claiming to follow him. The point they're trying to get is it doesn't matter if you're not putting your faith in Christ. Then it doesn't matter what you're putting your faith in. You can put it in the Old Testament law. You can put it in any sort of political view today, even follow a religious group, whatever that may be. If you're not following Jesus, it does you no good. And that's what Paul is telling them here is about if you're not following Christ, then it does no good to offer the sacrifices, because they're not getting the job done. We will stop there this evening. It's a good segue for us. But if Jesus Christ is not your priority, if Jesus Christ is not your king, if Jesus Christ is not your high priest, if Jesus Christ is not the prophet that brings you the words, the logos for today, and the messages that we need to hear, then you're traveling down the wrong path. We need to make sure that all our trust is in him. As we say, as begins, our belief must be there in Jesus Christ and who he is. We must repent of our sin. Just as the high priest even had to repent of his sins, Jesus Christ didn't need to do that. He was sinless. He was perfect. Are you willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? That the only position as a Christian that we can arise to is through the authority that Jesus Christ has given us. Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter was given that authority, if we remember in Matthew chapter 28, by the one that says, I was given all authority. And so this is what he told him to do then. And then be immersed and live the faithful life the best that we possibly can, knowing that our high priest is still there to be a mediator for us. Will you stand as Jason leads us in our song of invitation this evening?